So the Lord to the gospel according to Matthew. And you'll notice I didn't say James, did I? You were expecting that. But find, if you would, the gospel according to Matthew and find chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 9. You're immediately going to recognize this place as the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, that place where Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. Here is the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly know it. And we've come here this morning because in the book of James, we've come to that section where James speaks at length about prayer. You might remember last Lord's Day, we looked at that very controversial passage where James exhorts those who are seriously ill to call for the elders of the church who would come to the bedside and anoint them with oil and pray for their healing, and how the Lord would do His will, even bringing that person to full health again. And we remember how in that larger section of James in chapter 5, he mentions prayer 7 times, but also mentions suffering 7 times. His purpose, that is the purpose of James, is to promote prayer among God's people. And we're about to read next Lord's Day of how we're to pray big things from a big God. And you can read those verses. We'll look at those next week. We're to pray prayers to an awesome God. But before we get there, we want to stop for a moment and return to that place where Jesus taught His disciples the fundamentals of prayer. What can we learn about prayer before we go deeper into what the Lord's brother says about prayer in James 5? That's our purpose this morning. Let's step back and remember what Jesus said about prayer. So we find ourselves in Matthew 6 and in verse 9, and we read these words. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And now may the Lord bless the proclamation and the hearing of His holy word. Those are familiar words. You know them from memory. But those words that Jesus spoke as He began to teach the disciples how to pray, they were spoken in a setting, in a context. And the context that we find those beloved words is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. And before Jesus spoke those familiar words that form the pattern for all of our praying, He was teaching them some important truths that would have an impact on the way the disciples not only lived, but the way the disciples prayed. I want us to think about the context of the Lord's Prayer for just a few minutes. And there are some words that surface in the teaching of Jesus as He's teaching the disciples not only how to pray, but how to behave as His disciples. And there are some words that are very prominent, some themes that are very, very apparent here as we read the Sermon on the Mount. And the first theme is that of humility. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, particularly chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, what immediately precedes the Lord's Prayer, you find Jesus speaking about humility. Humility. And He takes this theme of humility and not only applies it to the way we live and conduct our lives, but He applies it specifically now to the way we pray, to the mindset we should have when we pray. Notice in verse 1 what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. What our Lord is saying is that if we follow Him, and when we follow Him, and if we pray and as we pray, we should be humble. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them. It takes a humble person to serve the Lord without fanfare. It takes a humble person to pray without blowing a trumpet. And so Jesus says, not only should the Christian life be under the umbrella of humility, but especially our praying. And then there's a second word we can think of as we think about the mindset of the person who prays, and that is the word secrecy. Look at verse 6 of Matthew 6. Jesus gives a very unusual command. He says, when you pray, and the you he refers to would be all believers. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. So our praying is to be done in secret. We're not to make a show of words. This is certainly not Jesus forbidding public prayer. In fact, it's commanded. And we've just obeyed that command and will obey it again by praying publicly as the gathered people of God. But Jesus is talking about the kind of praying that we do that might be sounded in order to impress men. No, we're to pray when no one hears us but Him. It is not about making a show. It is not about impressing anyone. We should go to the place of privacy and make a habit of prayer, secrecy. Another word is the word sincerity. Look at verse 7. Applying his teaching directly to prayer, Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think that they're going to be heard for their many words. And here Jesus is teaching us to avoid shallowness and insincerity and the vain kind of praying that the Pharisees were doing that dishonored the Lord. In other words, we have to be real when we pray. We can't be robotic. We can't merely spew words as if we believe the more we spout out, the more and the better and the greater our praying would be. Jesus says, no, pray with sincerity. And then maybe there's another word we could think of, again, that's the umbrella under which we stand when we pray, and that is the word confidence. Look at verse 8. As we pray, we are to be confident that God is omniscient and omnipotent. Jesus says something amazing here in verse 8. The Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that amazing? An incredible claim that before the words are formed in our minds first, and before the signals are sent from our brains into those muscles and nerves that move our lips and our tongue, the Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Isn't that a grand thought? Now, we might assume that this would inhibit our praying. Why pray if He already knows? But I would submit to you that Jesus is teaching that the Father's omniscience, that He knows everything, and His omnipotence, that He can do all things, those truths are the very foundation of our praying. If it were not true that the Lord knew everything and knows everything we ask before we ask it, then why pray? He would not be God. One of the attributes of God the Father is that He knows it all. And if He did not know what we need before we ask Him, He would not be the God worthy of our prayers. Do you see the point? And so we pray with confidence. God is great indeed. But what is striking about verse 8 is that though the Father knows what we need before we ask Him, He delights in hearing our voices cry out to him in prayer. That is a magnificent and wonderful thing. The great God and Father who needs nothing, who needs to be told nothing, who learns nothing, who alone is holy and exalted, that God has invited us to pray, has commanded us to pray, and he delights in our praying. How amazing is that? And so we stand under the umbrella of those characteristics and those traits as we conduct our lives as Christians and especially as we pray. Well, having looked at the context, we want to consider now the actual prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. What can we learn as we go forward in the book of James and get deeper into the beautiful ministry of prayer? What can we learn? Well, you'll notice that this prayer that Jesus teaches the disciples to pray is composed of six requests, and you can count them. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us of our sins. And finally, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, the fact that there are six petitions is quite interesting. And the fact that they are what they are is even more interesting. Did you notice that the prayer and the request that Jesus commands us to pray, those requests touch the past, the present, and the future? Look at them again. Every one of those six requests encompasses everything about our lives. Every dimension of our lives is in some way touched by the request that Jesus commands us to lift to the Father. Think about our past, how praying the way Jesus commands touches our past. In our prayers, we are asking the Lord to forgive the sins of the past, the failings of the past, the transgressions of the past. Isn't it something that the God to whom we pray can do something about our past? He will forgive our sins. He will remove our iniquity. He will wash away the guilt. He will put in its place his perfect peace. An amazing thing that God can do something about our past when everyone else is completely powerless to touch their past. Not God. And so our praying reaches back as far back as we go. And then think about the present. As we pray, we're touching the present. His kingdom coming now. His will being done now. His name being hallowed now. Bread. The bread we need, those things we need for life are given to us now. We pray and we touch the present. Isn't that amazing? And then maybe most amazing of all, we pray and we touch the future. We pray that tomorrow he will lead us, he will guide us. We pray he will protect us. We pray he will provide for us. And think about it, we can even touch the future of other people. We can pray that God will meet their needs, that God will send the gospel to them, that God will change the course of their life, that God will intercept them on life's highway and let them confront his grace. We can pray and touch not only our future, but the future of all humanity. It is an amazing gift to pray. But notice something else about these six petitions. Not only do they touch every dimension of our existence, they touch every relationship we have. Every one of them. It's been pointed out many times that the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer are structured like the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer correspond to the first table of the Decalogue, and they deal with our relationship to God. And then the second three petitions of the Lord's Prayer correspond to the second table of the Decalogue, and they address concerns among men, our relationships with each other. And again, prayer touches every relationship. We pray about our relationship to our Father, the vertical relationship. And we pray about our relationships to fellow human beings and brothers and sisters in Christ. One thing I've always delighted in as I've thought about the magnificent scope and sweep of prayer is that we can pray for someone who is thousands, maybe tens of thousands of miles away from us, maybe someone who is hostile to us, hostile to the gospel, maybe someone who is shielded behind a great wall, impenetrable wall, either of ideology or literal bricks and mortar, and our prayers can reach them. We can sound out the name of the most diabolical dictator and pray for them, pray for their salvation, or pray that God will bring the vindication of His name through them. We can pray for missionaries who are in prison. We can pray for those on death row. We can pray for whoever, and our prayers will touch them. Isn't that amazing? What a gift prayer is. What a privilege. And so prayer can touch anyone, anywhere, anytime. But then there's something else about these six petitions that we learn initially as we read them, and that is they are very simple, aren't they? Oh, the joy, the power, the magnificent glory of prayer, but oh, the simplicity of prayer. In our English translations, we find less than 60 words in this prayer. Less than 60 words. Our Lord is teaching us that extravagant, impressive, drawn-out words and phrases are not necessary or even helpful when it comes to prayer. We simply cry out to our Father from the depths of our heart. We don't need, in other words, a degree in English or a degree in theology in order to be able to pray. Children can pray. And we are the children of God, and so we should pray like children. We should simply cry out to our Father in the power of His Spirit and in the name of His Son, and He will hear and understand. Prayer is to be simple. Well, now we're ready to think about what I would describe as the most amazing things of all that Jesus teaches about prayer as we come to consider verse 6. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way," and then the first words of the prayer are, "Our Father." Now that's as far as we're going to go today. Pray then in this way, "Our Father who is in heaven." Let's first think about that word pray, that command to pray. It is an order. It is an imperative. It is a command of Jesus. Prayer is to characterize the life of every disciple of Jesus. Pray. And when Jesus says this, He has in mind the habitual practice of prayer. Pray and pray and pray and keep on praying. What an awesome privilege to be able to, through prayer, commune with the sovereign God. That's the greatest blessing of all, that a sinful, finite creature like me, like you, could converse with God. In our lifetime, we are not going to get to talk to very many big, powerful people. That's just the way it is. As I say this, I'm trying to think of those that I've talked to, and I can't even remember anybody big and powerful that I've talked to. But think about this. Jesus is inviting us. Jesus is commanding us to converse with Almighty God. What a privilege and what a responsibility. We are being divinely commissioned to talk to the Lord. And not only to talk to Him, but to engage in fervent, heartfelt, faithful praying that seeks His glory and His will as the highest good. Now, what is amazing is that God has determined from all eternity to use our simple prayers as the means to accomplish His sovereign will. And I hope you can remember that. And I hope you'll write that down, that Almighty God has determined from all eternity to use our sinful prayers as the means to accomplish His will in the world. Imagine that. What God does, what God has determined to do, He does through the prayers of His people. Now, He doesn't need our prayers, but He has chosen to use them. And as we carefully follow the pattern the Lord has set for us, as we faithfully pray and keep on praying, the will of God will be done. And so prayer is an incredible privilege. Prayer is an awesome responsibility. And the Lord God will do His will on this earth and in our hearts as we pray. But the thing that really has my attention this morning would be, again, those first words in this prayer. Pray then in this way. Now, quotation. Our Father in heaven. I can only imagine what the audience, the original audience that heard Jesus utter these words, was thinking when Jesus spoke the word Father. Our Father. They are not like us. The Old Testament saints would not have immediately associated God with Father. Now, it's true. It is true that in the Old Testament, God did reveal Himself as Father. You can think of Psalm 68, for a father of the fatherless and a protector of the widows is God. And you can think about the 103rd Psalm. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. And we think about the prophet Isaiah, who said, you, Lord, are our Father. So they had heard it before, but it did not stick. They would not have associated the title Father with God until Jesus came. And Jesus came and He began to talk about God in more personal terms, more relational terms, the word Father, Father, Father. We can also think how shocking this would have been had you been a Gentile on the outskirts, listening in to the teaching of Jesus, someone influenced by the Greco-Roman culture, its religion. And the religion of the Romans and the religion of the Greeks was one of fear. You didn't know any of the Greek gods or Roman deities as Father. They were to be feared and you were to cower down. You did not know them. You did not relate to them. And they hear this man named Jesus talking about the one true God as Father. A shocking thing. Something new. And so Jesus now brings an unparalleled element of intimacy into the conversation about God. God is Father. What does it mean that the title Father belongs first to God? It means that God condescended. He took the initiative to establish a relationship with us. And the most beautiful image of that relationship is Father. And every time we think about God as Father, we need to make this correction. God is not like a father. God is a father. And all human fathers are in some way dim shadows of the one Father. God is Father. He's condescended. He's come down to our level. He's made covenants with us. He's given us His word. He's given us promises. Another great image of the Father is that He stoops down. He comes to where we are. He gets down to our level. Think about going to the beach and taking your children or grandchildren. What do you do at the beach with children or grandchildren or maybe great-grandchildren? What do you do? You make sandcastles. Think about a great sculptor. The greatest sculptor. Think about an artist, the greatest artist. And he goes to the beach with his children or grandchildren, and he has sculpted the greatest pieces known to man. And then by the side of the ocean, he kneels down with his little ones, and he makes sandcastles. And that's what our Father has done. He has come down to our level. He has not stayed in His lofty dwelling place. He has left heaven's throne. He sent His Son, born of a virgin, born of a peasant woman. He took upon our flesh. God came down. The Father came down to be with us, to be our Father. But He is our Father only by faith. When Jesus said, pray, our Father, He meant not that God is automatically the Father of all men, but God is the Father of all men who have received the gift of eternal life in the Son. He is our Father by adoption. He is our Father by grace. He is our Father by the miracle of regeneration. He is our Father by the gift of everlasting life. Do you remember one time when Jesus made this so painfully clear that not all people can call God Father? In John 8, Jesus had a very cruel and blunt encounter with the Pharisees. A lot of things were said. A lot of accusations were thrown at Jesus, some very cruel, some very blasphemous. They had said that Jesus was born of fornication. But Jesus said to the Pharisees who were charging Him with being an illegitimate son, with being a phony, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me. And these religious leaders who would claim, indeed, with the Old Testament, that God was the Father of His people, Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. And so no one can call God the Father who doesn't love God the Son. Jesus said, you are rather of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. That is your father. You see, we're not the father. We're not the children of the father. Naturally. We are like those Pharisees. Paul says we are children of wrath apart from Jesus. Before you met Jesus, God was not your Father in that special saving way, but when you came to know Him, when He reached down and saved you, you became something that you were not. You went from being a child of wrath, or to use the words of Jesus, a child of the devil. You went from being that child to being a child of God. That's what grace does. Paul would put it this way in Romans 8, the Spirit that is, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. We are adopted children. We have put our faith in the atoning death and resurrection of our Savior, and we can say, Our Father, when we pray, and no one else can say that. No one. Leon Morris was a great New Testament authority, a great historian of the church, and a great expositor of the Bible. And Leon Morris makes the note that in the early church, when they would gather together early on Sunday morning for worship, they would say the Lord's Prayer. But they would not permit anyone who wasn't a Christian to say this prayer. They believed so strongly that this was a prayer only for those who had been adopted. And indeed, it is a prayer for you and me and those who know Christ. It's not a prayer for the world. The world cannot pray. The world has no access to the Father. Access to the Father comes only through the Son. No prayer can be prayed apart from the ministry of Jesus. And so this is our prayer, and a prayer we pray to our Father. We know Him. He knows us. But notice what else we learn about our Father. Not only does the word Father immediately remind us of His grace that makes us His children, but the word Father shows us how close He is to us. How close. I think of that prototype encounter with God. We have sung the words this morning, Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you know that scene, if you can remember that scene where Isaiah, in a vision, is taken to the presence of God, you know he sees those mysterious creatures, those seraphim. And he says, as they stand before God, they have wings that cover their eyes. They have wings that cover their feet. And they have another pair of wings with which they fly. I've often been intrigued by this fact, that those beings that are sinless, that special order of angelic servant that is ever before the presence of God, closer to God than any other created being, those seraphim that stand before Him cannot look at Him. With wings they cover their faces. They are not permitted to look into the eyes of the one whose throne they guard. Isn't that amazing? And yet the one whose throne they guard, the one whose face they can never peer into, though they are sinless, that's the one we call Father. He is close to us. He is here. You've seen it played out many, many times with me to the delight of your heart. One of our fathers deployed overseas in one of the branches of service. He's been away a long time. And a surprise trip is arranged for him to come home. And the family doesn't know that he's going to be there. The children don't know. And they arrange a phone call where the children think they're talking to their father in a faraway land, in harm's way. And they talk to their dad. And in the course of the conversation, the doors open and the dad appears. And what happens? I mean, joy breaks out. Why? Because every child wants to be close to their father, and every true father wants to be close to their children. And I think of our Heavenly Father who never goes away from us. He's never deployed away from us. He's never taken away on a business trip. He is never incapacitated by illness, and he can't be with us. Old age never takes its toll on his mind or his voice. Our Father is with us and with us all the time. And so when you think about praying, our Father, and we're always in his presence. Hallelujah. But Jesus said, you pray, our Father who is yet in heaven. That word Father brings him close. And when we pray, our prayers don't have to travel very far because he's right there. And yet, he is in heaven. And here is a reminder by Jesus that when we pray to our Father, when we pray our humble and simple prayers to our Father who is always with us, he is yet the King. Our Father is the King. Our Father deserves reverence and awe and worship. Our Father is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Our Father is the holy creator, the sole object of worship and adoration. We should pray and we should remember our Father is not a man. Our Father is not like so many people think of God. A God who is not in control or under our control. A God whose main purpose is to keep people happy. Or a God whose purpose is to supply mankind with some basis for morality. Or a God who just loves to say yes to keep us happy. No, he is God and Lord. The Father is the King. And let us never forget that he is close, and yet he remains Almighty God. And when we pray, we need to think about that. Perhaps one of the greatest sermons ever written and preached on this prayer came from the pen and the mind of a Puritan pastor in London named Thomas Watson, who lived in the 17th century. In his sermons on the Lord's Prayer, which take up a book about that thick, Dr. Watson lays out all the benefits of having God as our Father and our Father as God. And he says this: since God is our Father, it means that he will continually teach and counsel us from the eternal depths of his wisdom and knowledge. Since God is our Father and our Father is God, he has infinite affection for us. Think of it. He has infinite sympathy for us. He says, God, who is our Father, will take the notice of the least good he sees in us. And he delights in our creaturely and frail and flawed obedience. Because God is our Father, he will lovingly correct us when necessary, and he will never allow Satan and the host of hell to prevail against us. Because God is our Father, and our Father is God, he will call us to approach his throne with joy and with boldness. Imagine that. He stands between us and all danger like all fathers should. All the promises he's spoken, he gives to us. He leads all of his children in the victory that Christ won. He grants to every saved saint the fullness of their heavenly inheritance. He never, never would permit any child of his to be taken away from his family. He will defend them tenaciously and effectually as his own children. And at the last day, when Jesus comes, he will glorify us with his Son. What a faithful Father we have. Now, how should this change and impact our praying? What do we learn? How can we summarize our Lord's teaching? How should Christians pray? First, we pray remembering that the one who has invited us to pray is the sovereign God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Nothing is off limits for him. Nothing would threaten his authority or his power. When we pray, we are communing and communicating with the one who is above all human comprehension, the one who is infinite and holy and wise and majestic and sovereign and all glorious. Let us remember that when we pray, it is to him we're talking, the sovereign God and Lord of all, and our praying is but one act of worship. Let us pray remembering who he is. And then secondly, Jesus would have us know that our faithful praying serves his glory. Jesus teaches us to pray God-centered prayers. Our praying in the way that brings glory to God is praying this way. It is about him first and me second. It is about his glory first, then my needs and your needs in the secondary position. It is praying for his glory. It is praying that it's about him. Think about what you do when you pray for the glory and the will of God. Think about what you're doing when you pray to the sovereign God. You are denying that man is the center of the universe, because you're turning to the one who is Lord of the universe. You are denying that there is no God. In your prayers, you are announcing there is a God. There is a God. He is my Father, and it is about him. When you're praying, you are confessing that there's more to this world than what your eyes see. That there is another world we can't even see that's just as real as the one we do see. When you pray, you are denying all those who would say that God doesn't care about us, that he's not involved with us, that he's too busy to be with us. No, when you pray, you are condemning that view that says God doesn't care. When you pray, you are denying that there's more than one true God, for your prayers are offered to the God who is, through the Son who came, and the power of the Spirit who possesses us. You see, we pray for his glory. And when we pray, we bring down every other religion, every other ideology, every other philosophy, and it must bow in humble obeisance to the God who is. And then Jesus would have us know that our praying includes other people. Our prayers touch heaven, but they also touch earth. We carry to the throne of grace not only our burdens, but we carry the burdens of our brothers. This prayer has an outward focus. This prayer teaches us to think beyond ourselves, to think beyond the small circle of our own concerns and needs, to think about the world. It teaches us to love and to care for other people. One of the greatest ways I can love people is to pray for them. And my prayers and your prayers cannot be repelled by walls or distance or time zones, for we can touch every human being with our prayers, and especially those we go to church with. And we should. We should pray for others. My dear brothers and sisters, we need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing. We need to cast our needs and our worries and heartaches and fears to the one who is our Father. We need to seek His will and His glory and His fame, and then be at peace, because He loves us more than we could ever know or imagine. And He is more powerful than we can comprehend. And the plans He has for us, He says, cannot be contained in our finite minds. It will take all of heaven and all eternity to show us how deeply we are loved. Beloved, let us pray. And let us pray to our Father. And let us expect great things from such a great God as He is. Would you pray with me?